The story that we have before us today in Mark chapter 10, verses 35 through 45, needs to be seen in the larger context. Jesus kind of gives it a context, but I want to even look at a little bigger context, partly because we mentioned it this morning. We talk about the narrative, the story. What life is all about, basically, is told us in a story. All of us have little stories that we tell about ourselves and about our family identity and so forth. We have a story we believe is the true one, the one that represents reality. And that is simply based on creation, fall, and redemption, what I mentioned this morning in class. Creation, where did we come from? Fall, what's wrong with the world? Redemption, how is it rectified? How do we fix it? How does God fix it, essentially, is what happens. The story that Jesus tells, or the little episode that we encounter in Mark today, certainly is a small little episode within that bigger narrative. Because Jesus is going to end with something that relates directly to that last part, the whole question of how does the narrative fix what's wrong? How does God fix what's wrong with our lives? The discussion is prompted actually in Mark chapter 10, verse 35, by a discussion of leadership. We notice, as the disciples are wont to do, they discuss among themselves, who is the greatest? And Jesus ends the discussion by saying, look, I'm a servant, so you're going to be a servant too. That's in a nutshell what he says. But there are a couple of little things and some terms that I think we need to deal with here that will help us understand not only leadership, but how that leadership fits into the whole scheme of redemption. Jesus tells his disciples that the first has got to be the last of all. And the Son of Man himself came to serve and to give his life as a ransom. And that's really where we begin our thoughts this morning, because he uses a term here that he doesn't use any other, well, maybe one other place in the New Testament, this actual term ransom is used. Now, it relates to the second term we want to talk about, and that is redemption. And, of course, the third, which is actually two, salvation combined with reconciliation. Those things are kind of put together. But let's start with this idea of ransom. It's an unusual term that Jesus uses to describe himself, but he describes himself that way nonetheless. And we know what a ransom is. Ransom is money paid for the release of a captive. It is a rare word that Jesus uses of himself, although the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 6 uses the word. He says, beginning in verse 5, for there is one God and there is one mediator between God and man, and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all. So, again, one of the few times the word is used, Jesus uses it of himself here, that he is basically the ransom price that is being paid. And we find out as the story continues on that the price that he's actually paying for us is his blood. That's how he purchases us. And we find out, among other things, that in Hebrews chapter 2 and verses 14 and 15, that we indeed were held captive and have been held captive. Humanity has been held captive. Here's what the writer says. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who, through fear of death, were subject to lifelong slavery. There is indeed a slavery that we have to endure, and that slavery is, as the writer here says, our slavery to the fear of death. Think about how much we do to try to avoid it. Natural, isn't it? We have survival instincts. We want life to continue. I think maybe God's even instilled that sense in us that we really want life to continue. We don't want to end. And so we become slaves to doing all kinds of things to keep that from happening. And we fear it. And in some ways, well, we should. But you see what Jesus does is he comes and he takes that fear away. He takes away our slavery to that, among other things. Now, twice in the book of 1 Corinthians, Paul says, you were bought with a price. He may not use the word ransom there, but he has that idea in mind that you were bought. that somehow this ransom demand was paid by someone else. And essentially, you've been freed from the one who has enslaved you. You've been freed. You don't have to obey that master. You don't have to fear the demons anymore. The supreme act of service is what has demonstrated true leadership. And that's how the context gets from leadership to being a servant. It says, he gave himself. Galatians chapter 1 and verse 4, Jesus gave himself. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 7 and 8, it says, he humbled himself to the point of dying on a cross. He became our servant. Sin has captured and continues to enslave humanity. I think one of the more telling things we can find about that is all the way back to the whole fall narrative, the whole problem that has come upon humanity as a result of what Adam and Eve did. And it's back in Genesis chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. The Lord is speaking to Cain here, and he says, why are you angry? And why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. Now, this is even before Cain has killed his brother. God has not accepted his sacrifice, and he's very mad about it. He's mad in some ways because God didn't accept his, but he accepted his brother's sacrifice. And so he gets angry. And it says when his face has fallen, he's just mad. And God tells him, look, Cain, sin is crouching at the door waiting to get you. And he presents it as if there's some animal waiting to pounce upon you. That's what sin is, and it enslaves you. And that's been part of the problem, well, that has been the problem all along after the fall. Sin has caused such a problem with enslaving people to its ways. God says, here, you got to master it. We find that as the narrative goes on, nobody does. They're unable, they're incapable of mastering it ever since. Only by the power of God are we going to be able to overcome that which has enslaved us. As a captive needs a ransom to gain freedom, so did we need someone to pay the ransom price. Yeah, the person that's been kidnapped, they have no power to pay the money. They don't have it available to them. They're in slavery. Somebody else has got to do it. And so Jesus claims himself to be the one who is going to pay that ransom demand. That's how he's going to serve us. That's how he's going to exhibit his leadership. We move on here to actually a second word. And part of my desire here in talking about words is religious people use words that may not always make sense to people outside the religious community. And I think we have to be at least well prepared to be able to talk about them. We don't change the words, but we at least help people understand what they mean. When Jesus says he's paying the ransom price, they will go, why did we need that? Well, we needed that because we're slaves to sin. When we talk about redemption, there's kind of another word that we have to kind of unpack a little bit and give some meaning to. We want to do that this morning, and this word in particular, redemption, is a little bit more common in the New Testament. We want to do that this morning by turning back to the book of Leviticus. Yes, that dreaded book that describes all the sacrificing of the Old Testament that seems so totally irrelevant to us. But in fact, here at least, we have a place that indeed does kind of give us the whole concept of redemption. John read it this morning. It's Leviticus chapter 25, verses 47 through 55. Now, in the community of Israel, it was not uncommon, and perhaps even in the ancient Near Eastern world, that when a person got into such serious debt, he could do something called selling himself into slavery to help pay for the debt. And it often included his whole family. He would go to work for somebody to help pay off this debt. Now, what's interesting here is that God allows a process by which the person can be redeemed from his slavery. Either someone can pay the redemption price, somebody, family member or somebody else, or even the person himself, if he somehow is able to gain enough wealth while he's working for someone else, I don't know if he would just be able to stash away a little bit as he got paid or something, but somehow he's able to earn his own freedom. He can pay that redemption price and buy himself out of slavery. Any number of other people could step in and pay the price for him. Now, a fair price had to be calculated. And they calculated it based on how many years were left before the next time that all slaves were set free. And that was what was known as the year of Jubilee. Every 50 years, all the land that had been sold out from under a particular tribe, and everybody who had been sold into slavery, was set free and sent back to its original owners and its original situation. So however many number of years were left until the time of Jubilee, and however many years, whatever the salary was, they would calculate that, and that would be the redemption price that was paid to buy someone out of slavery. But I think the parallel here is pretty apparent, isn't it? That redemption means a buying back. It means getting someone out of an enslaved situation. Now, the writer here makes it very clear that God is the ultimate owner of everyone. Did you hear what he said in verse 55? For it is to me that the people of Israel are servants. Ultimately, we are servants to God, not to some human master. Even though, temporarily that happens, at least among the Israelites. But the whole concept of us being servants of God, the whole concept of us being enslaved is an incredibly important concept, and that's exactly what moves us into that understanding in the New Testament. God is the one who simply maintains all the rights of redemption. That's what he means when he says, the Israelites are my servants. I retain that right to buy them back. Now, the whole process here can tend to be, it's sort of laid out here in legal terms. So it might seem a little dry to us, it might seem to kind of lack a human face. But I want you to think about the way that the whole process of redemption can take on a human face. Sort of a human drama within the midst of the legal process. And we have one story in the Old Testament that does explain it in very human and profound and powerful terms. And that's the story of Ruth. We know that in the story of Ruth, we have questions or at least illustrations of distress, of loss, despair, and then redemption. The family of Naomi experiences numerous misfortunes. First of all, they have to leave their home because of a famine. They are from Bethlehem originally, and they go and they sojourn in the land of the Moabites. While they're there, numerous family members die. Basically, all the men of the family die. And they lose the family fortune while they're there as well. And so Naomi is left with nothing. She returns home, crushed and in utter despair. She even says, "Don't call me Naomi anymore, call me bitter." That's what her life was. Talk about human drama. This is the experience that sometimes people have, and they need some kind of redemption. The story goes on, does it not? Boaz redeems her, and eventually David is born. And the story, I believe, becomes very much a part of the family history. I'm sure it was one of the things that they told each other over and over again, sitting around at dinner tables and talking about who they were. Matthew chapter 1 and verse 5, in fact, includes just a little snippet about that, because when he's given the genealogy of Christ, it says, Salmon was the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king. It was an important part of their history. Now again, looking at the genealogy, it looks kind of dry, but when you add into it the human drama of all the things that have happened to that family, you get this idea of redemption in there. Do we still believe in redemption today? In some ways, religiously perhaps, we speak about it. Some ways, even in non-religious context, we talk about it and think about it. And I kind of like those stories. Partly because I believe so much in redemption. I like listening to some of the stories that I heard surrounding a number of the Olympic swimmers One girl I remember in particular, I can't remember her name, but she was she swam the butterfly. And at the previous Olympics, she didn't get in. She didn't get to be on the team because she performed so poorly in the trials. She got in this time. Not only did she win a gold medal, she set a world record. And I thought that was really cool for a person to put that much energy and effort into her talents and to come back from a really bad situation and an extreme disappointment and come back, win a gold medal and win a, and get a world record. I just really like that. Our son Jeremy was in Hawaii recently. Some of you know he was there for work. And he was there actually because the Ironman competition, the world championship of the Ironmans, was being held. It's held every year about this same time. Well, talking with one of his friends, his friend was saying, look, really the coolest part about the competition is after all the professionals get in, takes them about, I guess, about 8 hours for them to finish. But then you see all the people who really don't have any financial thing to gain, but they're really just trying to overcome something. Not the least of which is the 2.4-mile swim, the 112 miles on a bike, and the 26-mile run, which for some of them is just, you know, for anybody, it's an incredible feat. And he says, you know, seeing some of the people that, some of them in wheelchairs or people with all kinds of things they've had to overcome in order to get there and to try to finish this race, he says, that becomes the really cool part of seeing it happen. Well, that may not be redemption quite in the same way that we think about it, but it kind of fits in some ways, doesn't it? You know, that people have to overcome something that they were not able to, or didn't seem like they were going to be able to overcome. Even when all seems hopeless, they still manage to conquer. To me, that's kind of what redemption is in the New Testament. When all else was hopeless, when we had no way of accomplishing and getting back to God in any way, shape, or form, what happens? We get redemption. We get God sending His Son to die for us, and His Son becoming a servant even to the point of death. Now, Paul is going to equate that very directly to the whole question of forgiveness of sins. For the most part, the world does not recognize that's the problem. But that is the problem. Redemption from sins has to be what the narrative is all about for it to really make any difference for us. Paul says, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses." That's where redemption hits home for us. We didn't always know we needed to have redemption from those things. The world is getting farther and farther, I believe, away from remembering they need redemption from those things. But it still needs it nonetheless. Maybe more so now because they don't recognize it. And we move from the whole concept of redemption now into the concept of salvation. A word that might even, not only do people not fully understand, I think they might even kind of snicker at it. You know? In fact, I remember when I first became a Christian, I had a guy in my office said, "Oh, so I hear you see the light." And I went, "Yeah." "So?" It's like, "What's your point?" You know, he thought it was funny. It's like, you know, he just makes a mockery of it. It's like, well, to me, it was very serious and still is. Okay, so they don't like the phrase, so they think salvation is dumb. You know what? I'm sorry, we're not the dumb ones. We have got some insight, and it's not because we're smarter. We just have been touched by God. We have, our eyes have been opened to the truths that are very important, and this is one of them. Salvation speaks directly to the human condition. Romans chapter 5. And verses 6 through 8, the Apostle Paul says, "For while we were weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would even dare to die. But God shows his love for us that in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." While we were sinners, Christ died for us? How about verse 10? While we were still enemies, Christ died for us. And verses 10 through 11, we have been reconciled despite the fact that we were sinners and enemies. And if you look over at Colossians chapter 1, verses 21 and 22, you see exactly the same details. We were enemies, we were sinners because of our evil behavior, but God, because of Jesus Christ, has reconciled us. And you might even put this little equation down. I'm not even sure it's an equation. It just said there's a lot of equal signs here. Reconciliation equals salvation, equals forgiveness, equals no condemnation, equals eternal life. And I don't know if just any one of those particular items in there might be something that you could use to talk to somebody about. Maybe start at the end with life. Maybe start somewhere in the middle with being enslaved to various passions and desires. Maybe try to open up the message to somebody who doesn't quite get it, doesn't quite understand, or maybe thinks it's sort of dumb. You know, don't let people make a mockery out of what you believe. Now, there's a way you can challenge them on it and do it nicely, but don't let them make a mockery out of it. This is not funny. This is not something that is a source of derision. A lot of people may think that it is, but it is not. And don't allow the world to do that to what you know is true, to what God says is true. In Hebrews chapter 5, we learn that Christ has become our salvation. And it says, number one, he suffered. Number two, he became obedient. And it says, number three, he is the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him also. People need to know this. We need to remember this. This is the story that guides our lives. These are words and things that have meaning to us. And they dictate just what our behavior is going to be. They dictate how we act, where we go, where we live, etc. It dictates so many other things. But it's just who we are. Can you see the condition of your own life? Without Christ, people are alienated from God and subject to eternal condemnation. That is a truth that we do not need to get rid of. It's a truth we need to continue believing, as harsh as it may sound. But the beauty of that is that there's a way out. Christ paid the ransom to buy us back from slavery. John chapter 8. Verse 34, Jesus makes it very clear, even talking to some of his own detractors who seem to think this whole discussion of them being in slavery is sort of silly because we've never been slaves to anyone, they say. We're Abraham's descendants. So they kind of think maybe that Jesus' discussion of it is sort of silly in itself. And he says, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. It's got nothing to do with genealogy. It's got everything to do with our spiritual condition. His shed blood cleanses us from all sin and guilt. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 22. And Paul reminds his audience, listen guys, what did you receive from the life you were living when you were living in sin? It's kind of interesting, Romans 6, there may have even been some people thinking, well, gee, this whole thing getting freed from sin and not being slaves anymore, well, I don't necessarily feel that. Well, Paul says, what fruit were you getting at the time from the things of which you are now ashamed? What did you get from living that life? You know, what did you get from living a life of drunkenness? Hangovers pretty regularly, at least, you know. Maybe even a DUI conviction, cirrhosis of the liver, name it. You go figure it out. Some may not get quite that far, but he's telling them, think about where that was leading you. What are those kind of things doing to you? Save yourselves from this corrupt generation, Peter tells his audience in Acts chapter 2 and verse 40. Save yourselves from this corrupt generation. Jesus reconciles us to God, saves us from sin, gives us the hope of eternal life by his death, burial, and resurrection. And it is a simple matter of you believing that, repenting of your sins, and being baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. Now, there's a little more to it than that when it comes to living your life after that. But that's the start, and that's the essence of what it is. He will be your salvation if you obey him and obey the gospel. And we want you to keep that in mind and be faithful to him this week in everything. Don't forget this story. Don't forget just how important these words are. Don't let anybody take that away from you, because it is still as relevant today as it was when Jesus said it 2,000 years ago.